Do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me from through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Father, we just pray that all the words that we have read today will come into our hearts as Des preaches this word, to open our hearts to what you are saying. It's your word we are reading. May we listen. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Romans chapter 7 today. Romans chapter 7 is unarguably the hardest chapter in the book of Romans, and possibly one of the hardest chapters in the New Testament. So if this were a chest, it's going to take a bit of prying open this morning, but I tell you what, if we can pry it open, there are treasures inside. So let's pray to God that he will help us get this box open. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. The Apostle Peter says quite bluntly that not everything the Apostle Paul says is easy to understand. And yet that's no reason to ignore it, because we know that every page of Scripture is the gospel. We know that you want us to learn the gospel and to obey the gospel. So help us to do that this morning as we discover the riches of Romans chapter 7. Amen. Well, do you ever feel like you are two different people? Are there times in your life when you have actually felt like you are two completely different people, but just living in the one body? I mean, let me give you an example or an illustration. Do you ever find yourself talking to yourself? I do all the time. Only mad people don't. You've got a big decision to make, perhaps. Maybe what job to do or which school to send your kids to or whatever it is. And you find yourself reflecting on yourself, debating with yourself, asking yourself questions. Now, when that happens, when you are debating with yourself, reflecting with yourself, asking yourself questions, quite possibly out loud if you're sane, have you ever asked yourself, who is the I doing the reflecting? How can I reflect on me without I and me being almost two separate people, two different entities? I mean, if we're honest, it often really does feel, doesn't it, like there's more than one me inside of me. Now, I think that's especially true when we are faced not just with a big decision, but with a big moral decision. When we're faced between a choice between what we want to do and what we know we should do. When I was a kid, I used to love watching the Warner Brothers cartoons. And one of my favourite characters was Daffy Duck. I loved Daffy. He was so hapless. He could just never win a trick. And at the end of every episode, he inevitably had his beak blown around to the backside of his head by someone shooting him in the head with a shotgun. But the thing about Daffy was that he was a torn character. He knew what the right thing was to do, but he also sometimes wanted to do the wrong thing. And the way that the cartoonists would represent this often, generally when Daffy was deciding whether or not to blow up Bugs Bunny with a stick of dynamite, was that he would have two Daffy Ducks appear on his shoulder. There'd be an angel Daffy Duck and there'd be a devil Daffy Duck. And the angel Daffy Duck would say, no, don't blow him up. And the devil Daffy Duck would say, no, light the fuse. Well, I hope genuinely that's never happened to you. But we know that feeling, don't we? We've all felt a bit like Daffy Duck when we're faced with a big moral decision. Now, I think all of us feel like this from time to time. You don't have to be a Christian to feel like that. God has given all of us a conscience so that we feel this struggle inside of ourselves. But I do think this feeling is particularly acute for people who are Christians. Things that don't cause our friends much of a struggle, perhaps greed or gossip or telling little white lies, put us in a spin, or at least they should. It's as if when I become a Christian, my conscience gets dialed up to 11. And now lots of things become an internal struggle for me, not just the big things. Sometimes it seems like being a Christian, far from giving me the peace of God which passes all understanding, has actually made my life harder. Now, why is that? What is it that makes the Christian life such a struggle against sin? And much more importantly, what weapons has God given me to fight in that struggle? You see, Romans 1-5 has told us something huge. Although we were sinners, if we've put our trust in Jesus, we've been forgiven. Now, Paul is going to go on in Romans 12 to 16 to tell us all about how that works itself out in the practical realities of everyday life. But before he can do that, before he can jump from Romans 1 to 5 to Romans 12 to 16, he has to deal with a problem. And the problem is so big that he has to spend six chapters discussing it, Romans 6 to Romans 11. And the problem is simply this, that we live in the overlap of the ages. That we live in the time between Jesus coming the first time to forgive us and the second time to collect us. Christians live in a strange time. Jesus has come and he's died for sin and he's paid all the penalty for it and he's dealt with it. And yet sin has still not yet been destroyed. I mean, let me use an illustration to illustrate this. Imagine we lived in a world which was overrun by a highly addictive drug. Forget ice, forget crack. This thing is incredibly addictive. And not only is it addictive, it kills everyone who's addicted to it. And everyone is addicted to it. We live in a world full of addicts. But then something remarkable happens. Someone invents a vaccine to the drug and starts to cure people. Now, the people who are vaccinated to this drug are now immune to its lethal effects, but still surrounded by the drug everywhere else. The question for these people in this world is, how are they to live in that world? How do they live in a world in which the vaccine has been found, but the drug still hasn't been destroyed? Well, that's the situation for Christians. We've been forgiven our sin, but we're still surrounded by sin. How are we to relate to sin while we're still waiting for its final destruction? Well, some of Paul's readers thought they had the answer to that question. They thought that because we were forgiven now, and we'd be going to heaven when we die anyway, well, then they were free to sin. In other words, if you were vaccinated against the drug, so the drug can't kill you anymore if you take it, but let's face it, it's pretty good fun taking that drug, well, why not take it? Why not have the best of both worlds? I can take it and enjoy all the benefits of it and suffer none of the consequences. Well, that's what Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 6, isn't it, last week? No, far from being free to sin, we're to have nothing to do with it. We're dead to sin. And we're dead to sin because Christ is dead to sin. And if we're a Christian, we're united with Christ. But then his readers might ask another question. They might have thought the opposite thing. Okay, Paul, you've said in chapter 6 that we're dead to sin, but if I really am dead to sin, doesn't that mean that sin will therefore be totally unattractive to me? That resisting to sin will actually be easy and simple? In other words, because I've been vaccinated against the drug, won't I no longer either be tempted to take it? Well, no, says Paul. No, it's not that either. Now, far from resisting sin being an easy thing, Paul says that the Christian life is going to be a constant struggle with sin. That's why we so often feel like two people so much of the time. That's really what all of Romans 7 to 8 is about. How are we to live in a world full of what we're forgiven from and would have killed us, but is still so tempting? What is the best weapon for fighting sin? Well, really, this sermon is really just part one in a two-part sermon. They just happen to span 2 weeks. Today, we're looking at what is not the best weapon to fight against sin, and that's rules. Next week, we're going to look at what is the best weapon, and that's going to be the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. So let's look at our first main point. The first main point, which is how not to fight against sin, well, it's rules. You see, the first point that Paul makes when he answers this question is he says, rules and regulations never worked in the fight against sin. In fact, they only made it worse. But now we're free from those rules, so we're okay. He's talking about the Old Testament law, and he says this. Look in verse 1 of chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? Paul comes right out of the gates and states the basic principle. Death severs your obligation to the law. And that makes sense in common experience, doesn't it? If I die, well, the law can't follow me there. You don't have to pay tax anymore when you die. And once I'm dead, they'll no longer be able to book me for speeding tickets. Death severs your obligation to the law. That's the basic principle. But he then goes on to illustrate that principle from marriage. Look at verse 2. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, well, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. You know, there's a saying that my mum taught me. Mixed metaphors are a pain in the neck and should be thrown out the window. Well, I tell you what, the one that Paul has just served us up this morning is a doozy of a mixed metaphor. Look carefully again at verses 1 to 3. You see, in verse 1, it seems to be the point that the person who is free from the law is the dead husband. But then in verses 2 to 3, the person who's free from the law is the living wife. Now, how does that work? Who in the metaphor are we supposed to be? Are we supposed to be the dead husband, or are we supposed to be the living wife? Well, we won't get into all of the details now to untangle it. We'll leave that for your connect groups during the week. But for now, I think it's just enough to say that the reason that Paul mixes this metaphor, and he does it deliberately, is because in this metaphor, we're both the husband and the wife. We're both dead and alive. Now, how can we be both dead and alive simultaneously? Well, it's because of what he's already said in chapter 6. If you're a Christian, you're united with Christ. When Christ died and rose, if we've put our faith in him, it's as if we died and rose with him. Listen to 6 verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You see, that is, when Jesus died, he died my death for me, so I didn't have to. God counted Jesus' death as my death. I did die, but in the body of another. I died and lived to tell the tale. And so I'm both dead in a sense and alive at the same time. And that death affected my obligation to the law. Look in verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You see, when Jesus died, he fulfilled every obligation of the law. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And when he died, he fulfilled all the penalties of the law, took all the punishment of the law that we deserve. So as a result, Jesus owes the law nothing. And when Christians trust that Jesus did this, God counts his death and all it entails, including freedom from the law, as ours. Just as Jesus died to the law, so did we. And you know, friends, that severing of our obligation to the law, that dying to it, that was a good thing. You see, when we were under the law, we were bound to keep it. Now, that's fine if you're a perfect person and you're able to keep the law. But if you're not a perfect person, and none of us is, then it's terrible. Because all that being under the law meant was that we were condemned. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. You see, the tragic reality is that the law never helped us to fight sin. It only punished us for it. Now, of course, Paul here is talking about the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments and such. And of course, none of us were under that in the first place. I mean, we're not Jewish, or the vast majority of us are not. But the principle is still the same. You see, the Old Testament law didn't exist in a vacuum, did it? It's not as if God had one standard for Jews and one for everyone else. No, rather, the Old Testament law was the explicit expression of the implicit standard God holds everyone to. So even though Paul here is talking about something that might seem obscure to you, the Ten Commandments and so on, the principle applies to rules and regulations everywhere. No rule, no regulation will help us fight against sin, will only condemn us. You see, we cannot please God by obeying rules. No amount of effort to be moral, no matter what that looks like. I want to keep the Ten Commandments. Be true to yourself. Do to others what you'd have them do to you. Do what you like, so long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. None of those rules is ever going to make us right in God's eyes. Because no matter what rules we try to live by, we can never keep them. And if you don't believe me, just try a test. Try living by the golden rule, do to others what you'd have them do to you, for a week. No, try it just today and see how you go. You won't be able to. You see, for people like you and me who are naturally selfish, all these rules do is show up our failures more clearly when they inevitably come. You see, the shocking news of Romans, the shocking news of Jesus, is that the gospel is bad news for good people. You see, good people love rules because we're better at keeping them than others, and so we feel superior to them. But the gospel says rules and regulations are not your personal fan club. No, they're a prosecutor. We don't keep those rules nearly as well as we'd like to think. And one day those same rules will hold us to account. God's standards are infinitely higher than we think they are. And because we've broken them, we'll have to pay the infinite price to satisfy them. Death. No, we are bad people. But that's why the gospel is good news. Because it's good news for bad people. Because in Jesus, we can die that death we deserve in the body of another and live to tell the tale. If you put your trust in Jesus, throw your lot in with Jesus, He will pay the law's price for you. Rules never worked to make you right with God, and they're powerless to do it. That brings me to my second point, though. It doesn't mean that rules are wrong. They're just weak. See, does that mean that rules and the Old Testament law was wrong? No, it just means that it was weak. It got hijacked by my sinful desires. Is the law sin? Paul asks. Well, he couldn't be clearer, could he? Look there at verse 7 in the first part of it. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Or verse 12. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. No, no, no. It's not the law's fault that this has all gone wrong. No, the law's not sinful. But the law is a problem for us. You see, the law, as we've already said, exposes our sin. Look at the second half of verse 7 there in your Bibles. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I live in an old house. We love our house. It has not got a single right angle in the place. We went in there and thought, this is totally sound. This is amazing. Builder friends walk into our house and they get a twitch in their eye. They just can't stand it. Walls that look totally straight to me, you put a spirit level up against them, well, that bubble's going crazy. Well, that's what the law is. I look at my life and I think I'm totally straight up and down. But God takes the spirit level of the law and he puts it against me. And he shows me what true up and down looks like and how far off I am from it. And it exposes me. I think that's why Paul uses the example of coveting here. It's such a good one. I mean, most other sins in the Ten Commandments are really obviously wrong, aren't they? Murder, theft. But coveting is subtle and it's internal. And it's often hidden even from myself. And so the law reveals it for what it is. The law is not sinful, but it is a problem. It exposes my sin. But you know what? It doesn't just expose my sin. It also provokes it. Provokes the very thing it was meant to stop. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Produced in me. We used to have a cat when I was a kid. Finn, loved Finn to death. Almost literally loved Finn to death. When I was a little boy, maybe 3 or 4 years of age, I had a habit, nastily, of playing with poor old Finn by kicking him. And my mum, at one point, quite rightly, got fed up with me kicking the cat, and she said, Desmond, if you keep kicking the cat, I'm going to kick you. And so, being the experimental son that I was, I tried this theory out. And as soon as I saw Finn, I kicked him, and my mother was as good as her word. If ever you see my mother and you see a cat, for heaven's sake, do not kick the cat. Now you see, if I had the right sort of nature, my mum's command to me would have actually been a good thing, wouldn't it? Because if I had the right sort of nature, I would want to know that that was wrong to kick the cat so I could avoid doing it. But I don't have the right sort of nature. I've got the wrong sort of nature. And because my heart is inclined towards sinfulness and selfishness, doing harm, when I'm told not to do it, it actually encourages me to do it. It points out to me there's just one more thing for me to do that I can do wrong. That's why you can say so bluntly in the end of verse 8, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And so it condemns me. Look in verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. You see, the problem with the law and rules generally, it's not that they're wrong, they're just weak. Sin manipulates rules to its own ends. The best rules can do is make utterly clear to us who we're sinning against. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. You know, when I kicked the cat before Mum had not told me to do it, I probably knew that kicking the cat was wrong. But when my mum put it in black and white, don't do it, I definitely knew it was wrong. And when I then kicked the cat, even despite the command, I wasn't just sinning against poor old Finn, was I? I was also sinning against Mum. Well, that's what the law does. It makes clear who sin is really committed against. God. You see, friends, believers must strive to be moral. But we must also strive against moralism. moralism is all about trying to change people through rules. So we want our kids to be good kids, and so we teach them good morals rather than the gospel. We want our society to be good, and so we lobby for Christian principles to be enshrined in law rather than evangelize our neighbors. Now, I think this last one actually has a pretty strong grip on our Christian culture, and I think it has a strong grip on our church. Why is it that as a church, and as a Christian culture more generally, we can pour huge amounts of time and energy and money into evangelistic events, one-off preaching meetings, Christianity Explored courses, and yet have so little take-up, so few of us invite our friends or even come ourselves, but that there can be a morals event on in town, something about gay marriage, something about euthanasia, and we can barely advertise it at all, and yet we'll still go in droves. And then you'll get on the phone to me on Monday and ask me why I didn't advertise it more. Is it because we're putting too much confidence in the ability of rules and laws to change people? Is it that we might even have more confidence in rules than the gospel? Now, I'm not saying those events are bad. It is important to take a stand on certain issues, regardless of whether we think they'll change people's hearts or not. Because in the Old Testament, it's clear that one of the functions of the law was just to restrain evil. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying it's important to realize the limits of these approach. Teaching kids to be good is not bad. It's just limited. Lobbying government is not just bad. It's not bad. It's just limited. It will do some good in restraining evil. But let's never kid ourselves that it will change anyone's heart. No, rules are not bad, but they are weak. Only the gospel is strong to change sinful hearts to lovers of Jesus. So where does that leave us? We've been forgiven our sin and freed from its consequences, but we're living in a world where we are still surrounded by it, and frankly, it is still very tempting. We've just been told by Paul that the very weapon as Christians we are most likely to reach for in this battle, rules, regulations, laws, are weak and ultimately powerless because sin will only take advantage of them and stab us in the back with them. Where does that leave us in the Christian fight against sin? What's our third and final point? It leaves us in a struggle. You see, the freedom from sin that chapter 6 assured us we had does not mean that sin will no longer be tempting to you as a Christian. On the contrary, the Christian life will be a constant struggle against it. It's exactly the struggle that Paul describes himself as being in verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Does that sound familiar to anyone here? I'm sure it does. And why are we in such a struggle? Because in a sense, now that you're a Christian, you are two people. Look at verse 25. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. You see, where before we trusted in Jesus, we were completely controlled by the sinful nature. We were a slave to it. Now we're divided. We have a mind that wants to obey, but a natural tendency to sin that's still there. You see, that's what causes the tension in the Christian life. That's why you feel like you're two people. That's why you seem to have two Daffy Ducks sitting on your shoulders and not just one. Because your renewed mind wants to do the right thing, but the old sinful nature is still there and doesn't. Look at verse 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. It's like you're driving a car. Before you became a Christian, There was only one person in the car, your sinful nature, and it was at the steering wheel, driving straight towards hell. But when you became a Christian, your life got carjacked. The Spirit of God came into you and booted the sinful nature out of the driving seat and took the steering wheel and started steering you towards heaven, steering you towards godliness, steering you towards Christ-likeness. But here's the problem. Until Jesus comes back, your sinful nature is still in the car. It's just that they're in the passenger seat. And the problem is, they want to be back in the driving seat. Your renewed self, your spirit-controlled self, is at the wheel. But there's a sinful nature in the passenger seat next to you, making a grab for the wheel, trying to pull on the handbrake, stuffing around with the gears. It won't be till Jesus comes back that you'll fling open the door and kick that old man out into the curve and finally drive with some peace. You see Paul relieved in that fact when he says in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." God will rescue us from this struggle through Jesus. And how will he do it? Well, he'll do it through the Spirit. But now, verse 6, "By dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Friends, if you're not a Christian here today, if you're a visitor to church, if you really don't know much about who Jesus is, but you've been checking Jesus out, and you've been becoming increasingly convinced that he is who he says he is, and you're actually thinking of becoming a Christian, let me lay all the cards on the table now. If you become a Christian, in some ways, your life will get harder, not easier. You'll be free from the penalty and the power of sin, and that will be great. But you won't be free from its presence. Sin will still be tempting to you all of your life. And because now you'll want to fight that sin, it will be a fight. Oscar Wilde once said, "I can resist anything but temptation." Well, life for us was easy when we could resist anything but temptation. But now we're told to resist even that. But friends, if you do become a Christian, it will be worth it. Because although it will be hard, God is faithful. And he will always hang on to you. There will be times when you will want to cry out like Paul, "What a wretched man, what a wretched woman I am. Who will save me?" And yet God's answer will always be exactly the same. Jesus. And Christian, if you're not struggling with sin, then that's a warning sign, isn't it? If you have no struggle with sin, then that's a problem, if this is true. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not encouraging self-whipping here. Struggle in and of itself is not a good thing, and it's certainly not something you need to seek out for your own sake. Trust me, if you're resisting sin, struggle will find you. I'm also not saying that Christians won't have good patches where God in his mercy gives you better than average wins over sin. In fact, God promises you that as you grow in Christ, you'll actually become better at being sinless or better at becoming faithful. But if you never struggle with sin, Christian, or if you struggle with sin but you never win, then perhaps it's because you're not in the fight at all. But if you are struggling with sin, don't fear. Don't fear that you must be doing something wrong. Oh, the reason I'm having such a tough time with porn, the reason I'm having such a tough time with gossip, the reason I'm having such a tough time with jealousy, and I'm fighting it, and it's always there. Don't think that you must be doing something wrong. according to Paul, you must be doing something right. You know you're doing something wrong when it's easy to give into those things. So be encouraged. There's a whole bunch of us in exactly the same fight. This doesn't look like a wrestling match, like one of those ultimate fighting cages, but this room is an ultimate fighting cage. And we're all in there with you, fighting alongside you. God's given you a tool. It's called a church to help you. And he's given us the Lord Jesus, who is merciful when we make mistakes. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to get picked up off the mat the next time. Friends, we are free from sin, but we are not free from struggle. And yet God is always faithful. And just how faithful, we'll see in glorious technicolor next week. Let's pray. Father, Romans 7 is a good, sturdy chest. But Father, we pray that you'd help us crack it open. And we thank you for your faithfulness to that, to see the treasures within. Father, we are sorry for when we have thought that our own obedience to rules can ever make us right with you. Father, we're sorry for when we've overestimated the ability of rules to change people, to change ourselves. Father, help us to accept that life will be a struggle this side of Jesus coming and coming again. Father, help us to cry out to you for help in that struggle. Father, help us to be on guard when we reach for a weapon, rules and regulations that will only snap in our hands. And help us to reach for the weapon you have promised us, the sure and certain promises of the gospel and the power of the Spirit as he lives inside us. We ask all of those things in Jesus' name. Amen.